Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man and his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Would you also turn, please, to Romans chapter 3. I'll read verses 21 to 31, the text for the sermon, verses 27 and 28 from Romans 3, and then I'll read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23. Romans 3 from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now our text in the next two verses. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then if you would turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 23, it's a fairly long Lord's Day, this one, number 23, which no doubt indicates the importance attached to it by those who wrote it. They thought it important to spell these things out in some detail. Question 59, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. Question 60, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And question 61, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness makes me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, do not let our Christian hope grow dim so that we would begin to look too much to the things of this life rather than having a certain hope of the next life, transforming our minds and our goals and our motives and our actions already in this life and on into the next. Father, will you use the preaching of your word this afternoon to refocus us on this certain hope that we have of being right with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we've been working through this part of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the Apostles' Creed. And that is a section that began in Lord's Day 7, but now we've come to the end of that section. Began in Lord's Day 7, and there it began with the subject of faith. Faith at that point was defined as including knowledge as well as personal conviction, or we could describe that as personal commitment, and assurance of sonship. So the question is asked, what must a Christian know? Faith includes knowledge, so what do you need to know? What do you need to believe? What do you need to accept by faith? And the answer is everything promised in the gospel, a gospel which is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, which we've been looking at over several weeks. But now at the end of this section on the Apostles' Creed, faith comes back into it again. It began with faith and now it ends with faith. A very pastoral emphasis in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is now, what good does it do you to believe all these things, all these details of the knowledge aspect of faith? What good does it do to believe those things? Another way you could say that is to say, what good is faith? But by asking that question, it is possible that one could try and answer it by the idea that we're somehow saved simply by what we assent to, doctrine that we assent to, and then that's all that's involved to it, some kind of intellectual exercise where you hear these truths and you say, yeah, I've got no problem with that. Moreover, the idea that that exercise on your part, that effort to believe those things, is what actually saves you. And the writers of the Catechism here, being aware of that danger of thinking in that way, they wanted to offset that mistaken impression. And so Lord's Day 23, in raising the question about faith, what good does it do you to believe all those things, immediately goes into the subject of justification. It talks about the ground of justification or the basis of it, and it talks about the relationship of faith to justification, which is, of course, a very big part of the gospel. That subject of justification is a big part of the gospel. A point that the Apostle Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans. You know that many people, if I would ask people here, what's the main theme of the book of Romans, and probably a lot of you would say justification by faith. That's an almost standard view of the book of Romans in Reformed circles. And you can certainly understand why that is said as you read through the book of Romans. It might be more accurate to say, if you look at Romans 1 verses 16 and 17, you get this idea that the theme of the book is actually the gospel. But having said that, the gospel, a big part of that, is justification by faith. And so in explaining the gospel, the book of Romans also focuses very much on that subject. Our text focuses on the relationship between justification and faith, as does Lord's Day 23. It focuses on, what you might put it this way, the belief in gospel promises, the ones which we now have summarized in the Apostles' Creed, on what good that does you, and how that connects to justification by faith. 2 points as we look at this. First of all, the good of justification, and secondly, the good means of faith. Justification, firstly, and then its means. In the first place, then, Romans 3 verse 28 is the verse that uses this word, this important word, justified. Lord's Day 23 doesn't use the word justified, but it very, very surely has the idea, the truth of it, in that chapter. But Romans 3:28 uses the word. And in fact, in terms of the importance of that word and that theme in the book of Romans, I went through and did a quick count of this. The Greek word that's used here is, which has a number of different possible translations. So it's a group of different translations, but the Greek word behind it, the word group behind it, is used about 60 times, as I calculated, in the book of Romans. That's a lot. It's a word that basically has to do with righteousness, and it can be translated that way. Though very often it's translated in that word group as just or justify or justified or justification. But obviously, a very important theme in this book. However, the form of the word justify in verse 28 is what's known in grammar as a passive form of the verb. A passive verb is one in which the subject, in this case, the man who is justified, that's the subject here, where the subject isn't actually doing the action of the verb, the action of justifying. So it's not the man who is justified who's doing the justification. In a passive verb, that action is done to the subject. The justification is done to this man. And when the verb is found in that form, it is usually translated something like this: to be declared or pronounced just or righteous. Something done to that person. And the point in that little bit of grammar which I mention here is that man does not, he simply does not and cannot justify himself. You know how people often try and do this? They try and justify themselves for various things that they've done wrong. They might say, I stole the money because I had an underprivileged background. I grew up in a poor district and never had any shoes to wear to school or something of that kind. Or I beat him up because my father smacked me when I was a child. People try and justify their wrong actions, but some also try to present themselves as very righteous people by drawing attention to all the wonderful and good things they have done. And some try to do that when they are addressing God. They think of themselves or try to present themselves as right with God because of all the wonderful things they've done. And that then is to try to justify themselves, to make themselves the subject of that verb, rather than to be justified and have that action done to them by God. Here, it is very clearly God who declares some men righteous, rather than men declaring themselves righteous because they think they're worth it. Now, as we think about this, about God pronouncing someone righteous, we can see that there are a couple of different aspects of this. And the first of those aspects comes from the fact that the natural man is a sinful lawbreaker. And earlier in that chapter, the Apostle Paul was making that very clear, Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. He was making the point that it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, all men naturally are under sin. And all men, whether Jew or Gentile, makes no difference in this respect. Because of that, they cannot be justified by works of the law that they have done. The natural man is unrighteous. So the question is, how can God justly declare a man righteous when he is in himself naturally unrighteous? And the answer to that, this first aspect of justification, is that that can only happen by God dealing with the man's sin, by God covering that sin, by that sin being the debt that it creates to God being paid for, by removing the guilt of it. In other words, things that come under the heading of acquittal, the paying off of the debt that this creates, this sin, and the forgiving of it. But in the beginning, God made clear that he demands more of man than simply that he avoids the evil deeds, the kind forbidden in the Ten Commandments. In the beginning, from the beginning, God required man to strive zealously to serve God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. To do everything that he did to the glory of God. To do all the good works that he possibly could, whatever came before him in thought, word, and deed, to do all of that in all areas of life. And in that respect, you can think of the parable of the talents. There was one man in that parable who was given very little by God. He was just given one talent, the smallest amount of money referred to in that parable of the men mentioned. He was the one who had the least, but he was condemned. Not because he had less money than the others, not because he put the money that he had to some openly evil purpose, he was condemned because he buried the money. He was condemned because of what he failed to do. He was condemned because he did not use that money, little as it was, compared to the others, he did not use what he had to bring glory to his master, to enhance his master's reputation and name. You see, the Lord requires the doing of positive good, all those things that are implied by the Ten Commandments. They all have a thing forbidden, but each one of them implies not only should we avoid the things forbidden, we should be busy putting every bit of our energy and time into doing the exact opposite. The positive and holy things that are the flip side of each one of those 10 coins in the Ten Commandments. So man, in Romans 3:28, is not only declared righteous in the sense of having his sins and his guilt acquitted, his sins forgiven, but also in this sense that he is regarded as positively righteous, as having had a positively righteous life, a life of zealous service to the Lord, a life of doing all kinds of good deeds. It is not enough to have his evil dealt with and then live in some kind of neutral state towards God, as if that were even possible, because it isn't. But you see, that aspect of righteousness, just like having the sin and the guilt removed, that other aspect, the positive things that we should be doing and have not done, that also has to come from somewhere else. Man has done evil, and he's failed to do all this good implied by the Ten Commandments. He cannot be pronounced righteous unless his sins are dealt with and his lack of good deeds is also dealt with. Illustration of that, a man in debt is declared bankrupt. But he wants to be declared not only free of his debts, he wants to be declared wealthy as well. He wants to be a wealthy man. Not just someone who has his debts removed but still has no money, or very little money, he wants to be wealthy. And so two things need to happen. He needs to have the debt cleared, but also he needs to have someone give him a fair bit of money so that he may become wealthy. Likewise, if we are to be declared rich in righteousness, we need to have our debt of unrighteousness cleared away, and we need to be given a wealth of good deeds. The solution to that is in the gospel. Because we cannot do these things ourselves, God sent his Son to pay off our debt, clear away the sin, clear away the guilt, clear away the condemnation by taking the punishment that our sins deserved. But then also he sent his Son to do all manner of good works for us, and to do all of that zealously and continually, every point of every day, to do all those things for us as well. And that's why question 59 is quick to say in the Heidelberg, it's quick to say that the good that we get from believing these truths in the creed, these biblical truths, believing the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good that we do, that we receive from believing, is that we are right with God in Christ. Not just because of what we do, but in Christ. And that's why question 60 goes on to say that even though we're still sinners, we haven't kept any of the commandments as we should, we've grievously sinned against all of them, every single one, and if you doubt that, think about your own conscience, because your own conscience knows deep down that this is true. Your own conscience knows that you haven't kept any of these commandments, you haven't done the positive side, and you've gone against things on the negative side. Nevertheless, God grants. That is to say, he gives as a free gift. He grants Christ's perfect satisfaction, payment of the debt. He gives us Christ's righteousness. He gives us Christ's holiness. He credits it to us. Credit in this case means when something is paid into our account. He adds what Christ has done and pays it into our account. Similar to the idea of imputing something, taking what Christ has done and making it input into us or onto us. And he does this out of sheer grace, as the Catechism says, without our deserving it. How can we deserve it? We've broken all those commandments and we fail to do the positive side. So it is, as the Catechism points out, as if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner. Consciences point out we're sinners at every point, but because of what Christ has done, it is as if we'd never sinned nor even been a sinner in the first place, never had all that sin imputed to us from Adam and inherited from Adam and being conceived and born in sin. It's as if that never happened. It's as if all through our life we had been perfectly obedient with all zeal and every good work in thought, word and deed, every minute of every day. And all of that, you see, is implied by that one word, justified, in verse 28. Well, it should be clear from what's been said, and also what the apostle had been saying earlier in the chapter in Romans 3, that we cannot justify ourselves before God on the ground of our own works of obedience to the law. But why then did question 59 say that it does do good to believe? It does do good to have faith. In fact, it leads to everlasting life. And question 60, why does question 60 say we are right with God, we are justified only by true faith in Christ? Question 61 reiterates that. Could it be that faith is the one exception, the one good thing we can do that has merit and is rewarded by God saving us? Perhaps we should take the classical Arminian approach, the view that God knew that fallen man just couldn't do those Ten Commandments anymore. He just couldn't live up to that high standard. And so on that view that the Arminians classically had at the time of the Reformation, God lowered the bar because he knew that man could never reach the Ten Commandments, so he lowered the bar and gave them something easier to do, something that was within their reach and man could manage, to have faith. Well, that's a question we look at in our second and final point, the good means of faith. And this is especially the issue that question 61 focuses on. It tells us that we say we are right with God, we are justified by faith alone, not because of any value that my faith has. Remember, faith can be looked at from a couple of different angles. On the one hand, faith is a gift from God. On the other hand, faith is a response that we make. But since everything that we do from our side is contaminated with sin, our faith is also marred. Who here can say that they trust God the way, to the level and the degree that they should? That's an aspect of faith. Who here can say that they hold to the truth, the knowledge element in faith, that they hold to it perfectly without any erring to the left or the right? And who here can say that they maintain the other aspect of faith with its definition of including assurance? Who could say that they have perfect assurance and that they never in any way doubt whatsoever, not even to the smallest degree? Our exercise of faith is just as lacking. It is just as lacking in merit and obedience and zeal as any other deed that we think or say or do. And that is why Romans 3 verse 27 says there is no boasting. If my exercise of faith has some value, if my exercise of faith has some kind of merit in itself, or if it could be perhaps not that, some other aspect of obedience, or perhaps my adherence to the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine, my adherence to the creed, or my zeal for the Lord, even if I would want to say, well, yes, I want to limit my contribution in these areas, so I want to reduce my contribution of these things down to 1% of what it takes to save me, to gain salvation. I'll take it down to 1%. But then the problem is, even if it's only 1%, that 1% is the area where I can boast. It's the area where I can say, I used my free will better than other people, and in that area of that 1%, whatever area it is, my doctrine, my life, my zeal, whatever else, I did it. And I did it by myself. I am more trusting than other people, than other Christians, or rather than other non-believers. I'm more trusting than them because I'm in some way better than them. I'm more holy than them. Or perhaps I have a better background. Some of us here in this congregation have a Jewish background. Could that give you a little area, that little 1%, where you've got something that's yours that you can add into the picture? Or you might want to say it's a Dutch background. From the Netherlands, no less. What a contribution that is. In each of these areas, if God said that's your contribution, you made the grade better than others in that area, then why should we not boast in that? But here in these verses, The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no boasting. And he puts it very, very strongly. He says, boasting is excluded. The word means it is shut out. And it uses a tense that means something once for all. It is shut out once and for all. That is not a little crack in the door for 1% to slip through. It is a total shutting out of the picture. And therefore, meritorious deeds, including faith, those things are totally shut out of the picture as the ground of our salvation or our justification. They are shut out not by law of works. What the apostle means by this, the word law here means a kind of system or a method or a principle. And what he's saying when he says it's not, these things are not shut out by a law of works, he's saying that this system of works righteousness, this law of works righteousness, this isn't going to tell you that your good deeds are excluded, shut out from the picture, because when you're looking at your deeds to find some merit of them, it leads to self-congratulation. It leads to self-satisfaction. And it's not going to help you to come to the right conclusion, which is that your good works have got nothing to do with it, as far as a ground of salvation is concerned. No, it's not on the basis of a law, a principle, a system of works righteousness, but it is shut out the role of your works in this. It is shut out by a law, a system, a method, a principle of faith, meaning justification by faith, where that faith is seen as a gift of God. Not some marred work that you're doing, but seen as a gift of God. Which leads us to give praise and thanks to the Lord, not to self-congratulation, not to self-satisfaction, but to congratulation, to praise of the Lord, to satisfaction in the Lord. And when you think about it, isn't that exactly what faith does? Isn't that the very nature of faith? The proper function of it, to look away from yourself, to renounce yourself, and to look instead to the Lord and to trust fully in Him and to be committed to Him rather than to yourself. When Romans 3 verse 28 says we are justified by faith, apart from works of the law, this is what it means, and it states it so clearly. It means by this that faith can only be an instrument or a means by which we trust in Christ, by which we are connected to the Lord Jesus, so that then by His works, by what He has done, we are made right with God. Faith then is a kind of a channel by which His benefits come down to us, His righteousness, His holiness, His satisfaction, not the things that we do. So it is not to say that there is any saving merit in our response of faith, but rather because God's gift of faith connects us to the Lord Jesus. And it's what He has done that makes the difference. There is, in fact, no other way of this occurring. And that is why we talk about justification by faith alone, because there is no other channel or conduit by which the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done, His work, His blessings, His holiness, His satisfaction, by which those things come to us. Faith is only the line that connects us to Him and His benefits. Now, you will have heard many sermons over the years on justification by faith alone, on these things. And this is a truth that we know well. We know about the alones of the Reformation, including Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. We know those things well. And we know, we've been taught it so many times, that nothing we do has any merit that could contribute even 1% toward making us right with God, including our response of faith. We know that that applies to all things we think and say and do as Christians. It applies to our study of doctrine. It applies to our obeying the law of God. It applies to our service to the Lord, including the using of our gifts with great zeal, worshipping twice on Sunday, telling others around us about the Lord and supporting the work of missions abroad, having regular devotions in which we read God's word regularly and pray to Him. We've heard this many times. It applies to all of these things. None of them, even 1% of a contribution, as a ground of our being right with God. But the danger for Reformed folk doesn't come so much at the level, that more theoretical level of theoretical theology. It's not as if we're going to go around in our theology attributing merit to any one of these activities. But where our problem comes, as it does for others, is at the level of complacency, at the level of satisfaction with our own life and situation, and the feeling that all is well with us so long as we are doing these things, more or less, and so long as we're not committing any gross sins. But the problem is, and we've been reminded this passage, catechism, the problem is that we are deficient in every single one of those areas, in our devotions, in our evangelism, in our study of doctrine, in our worship of God. In every single one of those areas, we are lacking and horribly deficient. And if God would judge it on that base, He would say, for each one of us here, you are not right with me, because you haven't done well enough in any of those areas. And yet we tend to feel that we have done pretty well in those areas. Our situation is only good, and we are only right with God, and these activities are only acceptable to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and entirely because of Him. And so the key point here is there then that we must keep on looking to Him, that in our faith that we learn increasingly to look away from ourselves, even with respect to the things that we're happy with in our lives, the spiritual activities that we do that we're reasonably happy with, that we look away from ourselves when we think about the basis of our justification, and that we learn increasingly in our faith to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our sins, our guilt, our debt to You, all of that has been taken out of the way. We thank You that we are forgiven. We thank You that there is now no condemnation. We thank You that though sin still clings to us because of our old nature, yet You regard us as if we were as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You have enabled us, moreover, to lay hold of these truths and to know the peace of God and peace with You. Father, help us not to grow complacent, but rather to continue fighting the sin that infests everything we think and say and do. And Father, help us to look more and more to the Lord Jesus to deliver us from our sins and our failures. We pray it in His name. Amen. Though believing in the Lord may feel like it's our work, but it is the Lord's sovereign and gracious work that calls our faith into being. Hymn 385, we will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 385. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing from the Psalter Hymnal 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.